When I was 8 years old, my cousin and I were hanging out in my grandmother's garage doing what eight-year-olds do, and that was lighting green plastic army men on fire. When suddenly my dad sneaked up behind us and yelled, "What are you doing?" Which we, you know, as anyone who has been caught red-handed will do, sprang to our feet, ran out the garage, and all I could remember is thinking, if I just run fast enough and far enough, I will outrun my dad's wrath, right? I was caught red-handed. And Psalm 51 is a psalm about being caught red-handed. When we read Psalm 51 just a moment ago, what we actually didn't read was the heading that accompanies the psalm. If you have your Bible, and if you look in Psalm 51, right before verse 1, it says this. It says, "To the leader, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." And if you aren't familiar with the story of David and Bathsheba, or if it's been a while since you've read it, essentially what happens is David takes sexual advantage of Bathsheba. And when he discovers that she is pregnant, he concocts a plan to cover up the pregnancy. And when the plan fails, David has her husband, Uriah, killed. And what you need to understand about David is that he is very much looked at as the model Israelite. He's known in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. The nation, they could look to their king, and they could follow him, knowing that his ways were actually following God's ways. And so David's scandal here, it's quite shocking. David, he's the national hero. He is Mr. Israel. And yet, the Bible does not stray away from reporting his most scandalous episode. Even more, it's not doing it in a way that tries to make excuses for David or tries to do some slick PR damage control. Instead, it shows the hero of Israel at his worst. The king who which all kings of Israel would descend, the king who would eventually whose line would actually eventually result in Jesus, the Messiah, we see him at his absolute worst. And so David is confronted by his spiritual advisor, the prophet Nathan. He has been caught red-handed. And now he must answer for what he has done. And so David has a couple options here. How is he going to respond to being caught? He could be like eight-year-old me, and he could just run away from the problem. He's powerful. He's the king. He probably has the means just to make this problem go away and never deal with it again. He could do that. He could also choose to make excuses for himself, excuse his poor behavior. And we kind of do this all the time, don't we? We say things like, you know, we were forced into this by our circumstances. We're dealing with a lot right now. Our mental health has just been suffering a lot lately, and this is why I did this. In our society, we like to do this a lot. We like to try to explain why people do what they do. We use psychology and sociology and economics and genetics and all kinds of other fields to try to understand why people do what they do. Now, don't misunderstand me. That's a really good thing. It's very helpful to understand why people do what they do, and especially why people do bad things. But we have to avoid the temptation of letting these explanations become excuses. And what is remarkable here in Psalm 51 is David, he takes neither of these approaches. He doesn't run away from the problem, and he doesn't make excuses for himself. Instead, what he does is he owns up to what he has done. He acknowledges his sin. Starting in verse 3, he says, "For I acknowledge my faults, and my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in wickedness, and in sin my mother conceived me." And make no mistake, this isn't some superficial acknowledgement of his sin. It's not like he's saying to God, "Oh yeah, God, I know I messed up," and like, okay, now we can move on, right? We can go on with our lives. That's not what David is doing. No, what David is doing is he is plumbing the depths of his heart, recognizing what is really the matter with him. He says things like, "My sin is ever before me, and in sin my mother conceived me." This is not an issue of sin that's just a matter of a single moral failure. This is not a single, solitary, isolated incident that David is talking about. What he did to Bathsheba and Uriah, as evil as it was, is just a symptom of the condition of his heart. His sin is something that has always been with him. Even before he was conceived, his sin was with him, he tells us. And so David, he's plumbing the depth of his heart, and he's seeing what is there, what is within him, and what does he find? He finds sin. Now, there's kind of a strange verse here that I think some of us might scratch our heads at. And David says this. He says, "Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless in your judgment." Now, the problem is we know that David has sinned more than just against God. What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? At first glance, it kind of seems like David could be minimizing the pain and damage that he has caused to other people by kind of over-spiritualizing what he's done. However, that's not the case. That is not what is going on. Again, remember, David, he is trying to dig down, probe down deep into his inward parts of his soul to find out what is going on. He is on a journey of sorts to discover the depths of his own depravity. And what David recognizes is that all his sin ultimately is against God. Bathsheba was abused and Uriah was killed. But simply just acknowledging those sins, that doesn't even scratch the surface of David's sin, of how far it goes. It doesn't do justice to what David has actually done. It goes very, very much deeper than any of that. And as David plumbs the depths of his heart, he begins to see what should be there. Verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and you shall make me understand wisdom secretly." So what should be there? What should he find down there? Truth. What God desires is for us to have truth within us. Another way, God wants us to be honest with ourselves. He wants David to be honest with himself. He says, how easy is it when we begin to look into our own hearts and our own sins, and they begin to well up within us, that we are faced with that same temptation that we were tempted before, to either run or to make excuses. For God, no secrets are hid. This exercise in truth, it's not so much for God as it is for us. God does not need to be convinced of our depravity. You and I, on the other hand, we absolutely need to be convinced of it. And so Psalms tells us God desires truth in our inward parts, for us to be soberingly honest with ourselves. What is going on inside the recesses of my soul? We need to recognize who we are at our core, just how deeply embedded sin is in our lives. It's not just a matter of acting out once in a while either. It's not just a matter of behaviors, of single isolated incidents, even ones especially bad as David's. The truth is that God wants us to recognize that our sin has gotten into our inner being. It has corrupted everything. It has become who we are. And this is why David pleads, he begs for purification. He doesn't need for God simply to wave his hand and say, "It's all good, everything's okay, and we can move on." He needs to have the sin inside him purged from him, scrubbed clean from the depths of his soul. And in its place, he needs to have the ways of God embedded inside of him. This is also what David means when he says, "You shall make me understand wisdom secretly." Now, what David does not mean is that God is giving kind of some super secret knowledge that only David can know and the rest of us don't get to know. That's not what he's saying. What he means is that this wisdom that God is giving him is placed so deep down in David, it's in a place that only David knows about. David becomes in touch with a person that only he and God has access to. That is how deep and how far the truth and wisdom of God needs to go into a person in order for it to take root. Who David really is, that's what this secret wisdom is all about. Other translations are pretty helpful here. Many of them translate it something along the lines of, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. God's wisdom, it needs to be implanted so deeply into David's inner being that it basically becomes who he is at his core. It gets into his bones. God's wisdom becomes not so much what we do, but who we are. And it echoes what we read in Jeremiah this morning. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, know the Lord, for they shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. This law, this truth, this wisdom, David doesn't find it in the depths of his heart because he finds sin there. His heart, this secret heart, this hidden place, it's full of death and filth and decay. What David needs is a sort of root canal of the soul. He needs that death and that decay to be removed from his heart and in its place filled with the true wisdom of God. And so David, he pleads with the Lord. He says, have mercy on me. Wash me clean. Wipe away my sin. Look again at the first three verses of this psalm. Have mercy upon me, O God, in your great goodness, according to the multitude of your mercies. Wipe away my offenses. Wash me thoroughly from my wickedness, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my faults, and my sin is ever before me. You know, the most important word in these three verses, I think it's very, very easy to miss. It's the word for in verse 3. It's this tiny three-letter word that oftentimes when we are reading, we're just going to gloss over. But this tiny three-letter word, it does so much heavy lifting in this passage. You see, what it's doing is it's connecting verses 1 and 2 with verse 3. These are independent clauses. They stand on their own, but they are conceptually tied together, and that thing that ties them together is this word for. In order for David to receive God's mercy and be washed from his wickedness, he has to acknowledge his sin. And what these verses amount to is essentially David's argument as to why God should show him mercy. It's because he has plumbed the depths of his heart and come to realize how deeply he is depraved. Wash me clean, for I have acknowledged my sins. This word, for, it's the key to opening the door to David's salvation, to his purification, to his cleansing. It's because he has acknowledged his sin that he has any sort of chance of receiving God's mercy. In this psalm, what you might notice after David has acknowledged his sin is he goes on again for a long time about being purified, about having his sin purged from him, about being cleansed by the Lord. It's not enough to merely acknowledge our sin. It's not merely enough to recognize that it's there. Even an acknowledgement as deep as David's is, it's not enough. Acknowledgement on its own cannot save us from our sin. The first step is acknowledging you have a problem, but that is hardly the last step. Instead, we need to rely on the Lord to purify us, to wipe us clean, to take away our sin. It is only by His divine mercy that we receive salvation. David in verse 7 says, "You shall purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. You shall wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." Hyssop is it's a plant, right? It's in the Old Testament, it was these branches from a plant that they would use to sprinkle blood for ritual sacrifices of purification. But what's most interesting is that hyssop makes an appearance in the Gospel of John just as Jesus is dying on the cross. John says this in chapter 19, 28. "After this, when Jesus knew that all was finished, he said, 'In order to fulfill the scripture, I am thirsty.' A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the wine on a branch of hyssop and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the wine, he said, 'It is finished.' Then he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." Now, in John, a major, major motif that's going on in that book is that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And when Jesus dies on the cross, John doesn't want us to miss it, that he is a sacrifice. And actually, of all the Gospels, John is the only one that records that the branch in which the sponge of wine was given to Jesus was a branch of hyssop. He's the only one who says it, because he is trying to get us to hone in on that sacrificial metaphor of Jesus, that Jesus is our sacrifice, that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the sacrifice that purifies us from all of our sin. But here's kind of a weird thing about sacrifices. Psalm 51 has some interesting opinion on sacrifices. And David says this, "For you desire no sacrifice, or else I would give it to you. You delight not in burnt offerings." Which is kind of a strange thing to say, because the Old Testament is very positive about sacrifices. So David here, is he saying sacrifices are meaningless, are pointless? And if that is what he's saying, what does that mean about Christ's sacrifice? Well, we need to keep reading. Verse 17, "The sacrifice of God is a troubled spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you shall not despise. O be favorable and gracious unto Zion. May you build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifice of righteousness, with the burnt offerings and oblations. Then they shall offer young bulls upon your altar." See, the true sacrifice that God desires is a troubled spirit and a broken and contrite heart. What God desires from us is sincerity, for us to be honest. Sacrifices given without even a thought, there are no sacrifices at all. Over and over and over again within the Old Testament, God complains to Israel that their sacrifices are in vain and are empty because they are done insincerely. In Isaiah, it says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Empty sacrifices hold the same weight as no sacrifice at all. If we do not take in account the immense depth of our own depravity, and at the same time the incalculable value of the sacrifice of Jesus, then his sacrifice will be meaningless for us. Christ has been sacrificed for us, but any benefit we receive from that sacrifice, it depends on our repentance. That's why one of the first things Jesus says in his ministry is repent and believe the gospel. In order to receive the cleansing power of his blood, we need to acknowledge our sin. We must plumb the depths of our heart and recognize just how deeply our sin is embedded in us. that it's infested in us to our very core. And then, and only then, can the cleansing blood of Jesus come purify us and make us whole. You know, one thing I love about our Anglican tradition, you know, is that every week we have the opportunity to put into practice the sort of repentance that David has in mind in Psalm 51. Every week before we come forward to eat and drink from the Lord's table, we enter into a time of confession. And now you definitely don't have time in our time of confession to probe down deep into every nook and cranny of your soul. It's only a few minutes. But this practice is meant to remind us that we're only that we need to enter into the gifts of God's grace with penitent hearts. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians to examine ourselves before we partake in the Eucharist. He warns us not to eat the bread and drink the cup in an unworthy manner. So let us do that today. You know, don't let confession today be a superficial apology to God. Dig down. Plumb the depths of your soul as best as you can in this short amount of time. And please, please, don't misunderstand this as an exercise just to feel bad about yourself or to wallow in your guilt and shame. No, we have been given grace and mercy. In Christ Jesus, there is no shame. But in order for us to be fixed, we have to know that we are broken. In order for us to be made well, we have to know that we are sick. In order for us to be made whole, we have to know what's missing. So, may today be the day when we allow God into our secret heart to give us his wisdom, into our inner being, to purge us from all our sin. May he place Christ and his truth and his wisdom deep into our hearts so that we no longer have to tell each other, know the Lord, but that we would just know him deeply within our hearts. May it be so.